Good morning, church family. I've met a few of you that are new to us today or recently and already this morning, and I'm excited for you to be here. And you're joining us in the middle of what we've been calling our 2020 Bible Project. And this project involves two things that we're doing. First of all, it involves us following this customized video watching and Bible reading plan for the duration of 2020. It includes some excellently made free videos by our friends at the Bible Project, and then a reading plan through many, not even close to all, but to many of the books contained in the Bible, and we're reading through those for the year. The second piece of this plan goes to the fact that we have learned to be very intentional, not just to read, but to read in a certain way. We're not trying to just be intentional. It's not that we're reading. It is what we are reading in order to get from Scripture. Because we've learned we have to be very intentional about this. This is from a series we studied last fall. That it is very possible to just blindly read Scripture. And we all come at Scripture with lenses. And if we don't have the lenses that Scripture tells us to have, then we are inclined to extract from Scripture something that Scripture never intended for us to extract. It's a complicated book, right? It's not even a book. It's 66 different books written by over 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years in different languages at different times and different genres. And so that's what we've been doing. And specifically, we have learned, and these three words I want us to rehearse, we're practicing. So we're not just reading through the Bible, we're also practicing how we read through the lenses. Do you remember these? We're reading through the lenses of love, story, and wisdom. Say that with me. Love, story, and wisdom. Specifically, when we read through the lens of love, we are learning to read it under the banner of God's ultimate, most important command, Jesus says, and that is love for God and love for others. So we're trying to read it, looking for how it exhibits love and grows us up to be better lovers of God and better lovers of others. When we say we're reading through the lens of story, we're paying attention that although there's 66 books, one of the things that proves to us that God was involved in this collection of books in the Bible is that there is this common story that threads its way through all those books over all those spans of hundreds of years. It's amazing. And so we are reading specifically looking for that story of God. And we're also looking to find our role in that story. That is how we are learning to live under the authority of the Bible, to fulfill our place in that story. So that's why we're reading through the lens of story. And then finally, we're reading through the lens of wisdom. This is the most freeing to me. Because, like I said, that book, the Bible's not a simple book. It's complicated. Okay? It's complicated. So when, not if, when you read something in there that makes you struggle, that's by design. You're supposed to wrestle with Scripture and thereby wrestle with God. You remember the name of the people of God that we're currently studying? Israel means wrestling, and it comes from a story of a man who was named Israel because he wrestled with God, and then he declared, our name. We're adopted into Israel, those who wrestle with God. And so when we come upon questions, it's okay when we got to wrestle with it, because that is the tension that we have to sit in order to become wise. And Scripture says that's one of the uses of Scripture. They are useful in making us wise. So all of this is what we're doing this year in this 2020 Bible Project. And periodically, as I will be prone to remind us of that, just to keep going, just to keep reminding us that all of this is for the ultimate purpose, by the way, of being led to life in Christ and like Christ. We believe, and Scripture proclaims, that's the best possible life available to man. Try all the other kinds. Go ahead. It won't satisfy. I've tried a bunch of different kinds, but the one that has really called me forth, like deep calling to deep, is the Christ-like way of life. And so that's why we read through these lenses, to let the Bible do what it says it's designed to do, and that's to guide us right to life in Jesus and like Jesus. It's been inspiring to read the Bible fresh. And so I hope if you haven't joined us that you will. No need to catch up. Just pick up right where we are in the book of Exodus this week, okay? Just start right now. So you can go to this website and you can find the Bible reading plan and the video watching plan with links that you can just click and it goes to the video or it even goes to the text. And you can read the text or you can hit play and listen to the text. It's awesome. And you can also sign up for a weekly email reminder that also has those links. Or if you're old school, that's totally cool. I am too. Go pick up a hard copy out in the foyer. I've got mine taped right over my desk and I'm checking them off as I go each week. So we'd love for you to join us. But if you are up to date, then it's all entirely okay if you're not. But if you are, then you just finished reading chapters 7 through 18 in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And boy, was it action-packed, was it not? This is an incredible part of the story. And it's central, as I told you last week, I won't repeat myself now, to the entirety of the narrative from this Exodus story forward. And so I plan to give you a quick overview of what we covered, but there's no way we can be comprehensive in all the meaning there. So I hope you're enjoying this study on your own so that you can be wrestling with some of these. But I'll suggest some of the truths that I believe surface at this part of the story that remain true for the rest of the story. I'll observe some of those before I want to lead you into a little meditation built around how it all points to the gospel, how it all points already, so early in the story, it's all pointing to the good news of Jesus. So if you were here last week, I left you with a bit of a cliffhanger, and I'm not just talking about in Exodus, where Moses, this shepherd, is called by God through a burning bush to go to Egypt in order to rescue his people, the Israelites who are enslaved there. Left you with that cliffhanger, but I left you with another one too. I told you I was going to be going skydiving on Monday. I'm sad to report we got her up early, we headed towards Dallas, we got to Electra, and we found out the weather was going to keep the planes grounded. So we were real excited for 3 hours, and then we turned around and I had a very disappointed girl for 3 hours coming back. So I can't tell you today about our Monday skydive, but I can tell you about Fridays, because we rescheduled and we went. And so here's a little bit of that. That's me about to be fall out of the plane there with my guide, And then you'll really get a good look at Callie as she's jumping out. And while you're watching that, I got to tell you, this is my fifth time to do it. Now, it was kind of cool re-engaging with all the excitement of it. But I was a little bit surprised at my favorite part of the jump. My favorite part, so after I jumped and was enjoying the free fall, and then I pulled the cord and you stop and I'm under the canopy, it goes from really noisy, you can't hear anything, to really quiet. Right? There's no noise up there. And so my instructor, he says, okay, there's Callie. I went, where? Right there. So I pull and I turn and I'm watching Callie from the air, free falling right there. I mean, she's probably maybe 60 yards away falling. And then I see her pull her ripcord and it goes up and she stops. And now we're flying. We're just flying there and we can see each other. I tried to yell, but I didn't know if she could hear me or not. But like, hey, Callie, good job. You know, and from the air, there was something I didn't even know to be excited about this. I was so consumed with my own jump that I forgot I'm about to watch my daughter jump. And there was, and if I'm honest, my favorite part of that, of watching Callie, was she's doing this really powerful, risky thing, just to know my daughter's capable of that. And there's a little part of me smiling inside, hoping that part of the reason she joined in this adventure was because of her dad. I just hope that there was something about her dad that was a part of what this exciting journey that she was in the midst of. And so it was really, really neat. And so that's the next part of that story from last week. But now we continue with the most important story of where we left off. So Moses, he does go. He goes back to Egypt as God, who we now know his name, Yahweh. I thought as Doyle and the praise team were leading us in worship at the very beginning, you actually have heard his name, Yahweh. We sang it today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's short for Yahweh. Praise God. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. That's his name. That's what you're singing. You're singing to him with his personal name, Yahweh. So when he tells him to go, he does go to Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh to let his people go on behalf of God. And Pharaoh says, no, He says no. And so a massive argument starts to take place. And God argues through what you've heard of as the 10 plagues. He sends these 10 plagues into Egypt, just disasters coming through, sweeping through Egypt, trying to break Pharaoh's pride, trying to change his mind, which eventually does finally wear him down. And Pharaoh tells Moses, take your people and go. And this begins a wilderness trek. It starts here. As they leave Egypt, they are now going out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember, and the people in Genesis. So they're now on their way to that promised land in this wilderness trek, and Moses is leading them, but really it's God that's leading them. And scripture even says that God shows up in the form of this pillar. It's a cloud during the day, and it's a pillar of fire by night. And so I heard one of the people smarter than me said that part of the symbolism of that is God isn't just leading, they're following, but he's also protecting. That the cloud protects them from the heat of the sun during the day, and the fire protects them from the danger of darkness at night. And I thought that was neat. That was neat. I wouldn't have thought about that like some other people who have wrestled with this have. And so they're following, and their first problem, this is the beginning, this isn't the end, okay? They're out of Egypt, but this is the beginning. And so now we read through a series of problems, serious, serious problems that they had to face in this journey of liberation. The first one comes because back in Egypt, it doesn't take long, and Pharaoh changes his mind, and he rallies his chariots, his whole army, and they're pursuing the Israelites as they leave. And so the Israelites end up literally, well, not literally, but figuratively between a rock and a hard place. On the backside, they have the powerful, unbeatable Egyptian army behind them. And in front of them, they've got this sea, okay? And the Sea of Reeds is what's called the Red Sea. And so they can't go forward. They're stuck. Then that pillar moves in between and becomes a wall between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And then God sends a wind and miraculously splits that sea so that the Israelites can go through on dry ground. They get across and the wall moves out of the way, and the proud, I mean, that would have been enough for me to go, there's something else going on here. We should go back to Egypt. Not them. They go after the Israelites. They get trapped in the ocean or in the sea right as God lets the water go back down. And he crushes literally the power and might of Egypt. And then we get, that's in chapter 15, Genesis 15. There's a pause in the action. And we get our first worship song of the Bible. It's the Song of Moses. It's called the Song of Moses. And then we get the second worship song of the Bible. This is the first worship set in Scripture. And the second one is the Song of Miriam. Miriam was Moses' sister, you'll remember. She was such a hero. None of this would have happened if it hadn't been for her playing her part in Moses' liberation, you know, and care during the Genesis. That I'll be careful. I don't want to get back into that. So they are liberated. We see these acts of worship, of seeing how worthy God is for this awesome rescue. But we continue on the journey, and 3 days into it, they're dying of thirst. At least they think they are. They're dying of thirst, and then even when they find a pool of water, it's undrinkable, it's bitter. But God miraculously, through Moses throwing a stick in there, makes it drinkable, and they drink. And then they continue, and they think they're going to die of hunger. And it's so much so, they're like, I wish we were back in Egypt in slavery. At least we had food. You know, you brought us out here to die. And it once again, Yahweh shows up miraculously, sending bread and meat from the sky. You've heard his manna and quail. And he sends that to them to eat. They continue traveling. They're without water again. They think they're going to die again. I mean, you'd think they'd seen enough, but they haven't. Neither have we. We can really relate to these people. And they think they're going to die of thirst. God miraculously gives them water again from a rock at Mount Horeb. Then a new problem. They get attacked by another tribe of people called the Amalekites. And they attack them. And there's just no way this ragtag group of slaves, okay, that have no military training should win this battle. This should be their end. But God shows up again. And he says, as long as Moses keeps his arms up, Joshua, who's a character that will come into play soon, Joshua leads this ragtag group of people in a fight against the Amalekites, and they win. So there's so much here, and there's so much to be gleaned from any one of these episodes. But obviously, we can't be comprehensive, so I hope you are reading and getting to dive into these things and letting God speak to you through that. But today, allow me to make just a few observations that we find at this part of the story. Truths that, in particular, there's a lot of truths here, but truths that I think are still at play now from this part of the story on through Scripture and even up today in the people of God. So here's the first one. There's a battle of the gods going on here. Now, we don't read it like that necessarily. We see it's God versus this man, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Sure, he's got some authority, but we don't these days associate powerful leaders as gods. But you got to know the Egyptians did. In their panoply of gods, their pantheon of gods, Pharaoh was listed among them, and he dwelt with them, and he ruled from his throne right there in the flesh. And so this was the battle of the gods, Yahweh versus Pharaoh. And it was really against all the gods. If you go through those 10 plagues, they actually align with different gods in the Egyptian pantheon. So I won't go through all of them, but a few examples that are easy. There's one god named Hepi. Hepi was the god of the Nile. So you didn't know this probably, but when he struck the water of the Nile and it all turned to blood, that was a direct offense and assault on the god Hepi. Your god, Egyptians, that you say is so powerful, that offers you the life of the Nile and the income from being next to the Nile as a nation. And all of that stuff, I can take that. Yahweh's bigger than Hepi. Isis, maybe you've heard of Isis. Isis was the goddess of medicine and the goddess of peace. And that was confronted by the boils on all the people in Egypt. So much non-health just took on Isis. Said, Yahweh is more powerful than Isis. Then this is my favorite name. There's a goddess named Nut. Nut. Nut was the goddess of the sky. She was confronted by Yahweh when that massive hailstorm comes down. This was seriously, this is bigger than any hailstorm in recorded history. And Moses even says, Yahweh tells him, it's going to be the most destructive that will ever hit Egypt. And so this was a massive hailstorm, just resoundingly saying, our God is bigger than your God, right? Your goddess in that sense. And then Ra, that's another one we might have heard, the sun god. The 3 days of complete darkness was an assault to him. So you see this? There's more there. There's this battle of the gods going on. And that sets the stage for the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture can be seen as a battle for the people of God's hearts to either worship him or something less than him. And mankind still to this day has the habit of taking the created things, whether they were created by God in nature or be created by man, and setting them up and revolving our lives around them. You know what that's called in Scripture? Idolatry. Idolatry is the taking of anything less than God and having an undue affection and love and reverence for it. And we're not talking about a conscious one that you speak necessarily, sometimes. But it can also just be in the evidence of how you live your life. We can see what each other worships. And anything other than God, that's called idolatry. And the rest of Scripture can be seen like that. And we can be seen in the same battle of the gods in our own hearts. All of us can. All of us have those things, created things, things that are earthbound. Now, we don't have to say any more about this because next week we're going to take a time out and we're going to pause and we're going to focus on the subject of idolatry. And our youth are going to be leading that service. And so I will allow that to happen next week. But we're going to be doing that in a really cool way, letting these students lead us in our thoughts and our worship. And we're going to be looking at this subject of idolatry a little bit more closely. So I hope you'll be here for that. And they're going to help us examine how this battle of the gods is still going on right now inside of us. Started right here in the story. Battle of the gods. God wants your heart. That leads me to my next point, not the battle of the gods, but the youth-led service. This was amazing to me. This was a surprising thing I never have found in here before. God wants intergenerational ministry going on. Did you see it in there? Those of you who are reading, did you see it? I think it is because of Kyle and Adrian and Rachel and Melissa and all these folks that have brought this to our corporate attention that we need to be setting up an environment that effectively transfers the faith through the generations, because they've brought it to light and we focus on it every year during tribe retreat for a couple of weeks. That's why I saw it this time. Otherwise, it just kind of, I didn't see it. That can happen to us in a lot of subjects. But now that I'm aware of it, I see it all through here. Probably a dozen times he talks about his generational agenda, his desire for this to be transferred generation to generation. He sets up feasts. He explains what he's doing in terms of you're to tell your children and your grandchildren. And he even has a little shout out to the current people of God to remember back to those who've come before you. So let me just show you a couple of those texts to make this point. Forget for a minute that he introduces himself as an intergenerational God. Every time he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a dad, a granddad, and a grandson. I mean, forget that for a minute, that he'll use that title for the rest of history. And look at these verses. The first one is during plague number 8. This is the plague of locusts. And he said, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. Why, God, why did you harden his heart? Why are you wanting to do this miraculous signs among them? That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Pull over and park here for a minute. The most common question, by the way, that I've gotten in this section from you is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? What? Why? Why would God do that? Isn't he trying to, by sending the plague, soften his heart? So a couple of things on that question. But I mean, does it even count? Is he even disobeying if he doesn't have a choice? Right? That's the question that I surface and that many of you have surfaced. So first thing to notice is, it is not until plague 6 that God starts going and hardening Pharaoh's heart. Up to then, Pharaoh was hardening his heart all on his own. He had decided steadfastly, with all these chances and all this perseverance of Yahweh, I will not follow Yahweh. I will not deny our gods and follow your God, Israel. I will not deny my ability to be God, my status as the sovereign around here. No, I will not let your people go. So through the first 5 plagues, God wasn't hardening his heart. He had already decided, I'm not following you. So it seems to me for the next 5 plagues where God does harden his heart, he's not really trying to convert him anymore. That's done. He's already decided. So now he's going to wear him down to where he just gets him to concede, I'll let your people go. He's not going to follow Yahweh, but he's going to have to let him go. That's happening. That will happen. But for some reason, we're told in this verse, God wants to do the full 10. He wants to do some more plagues. So he hardens his heart so that he can finish. 10 is a number of completion. I don't know if that is part of it. I don't know. But we do know this. Why did he do that? Why did he want to continue with some more wonders? It wasn't to free the slaves. That's going to happen. It wasn't to convert Pharaoh to worship Yahweh. That's not going to happen. He says it amazingly. He says, I'm doing this for the stories. I'm doing this to establish faith in the next generation. I'm trying to make it easier for you. I'm developing a faith in you by you living out this rescue. And then you're going to deliver it to your children and grandchildren by telling them about this rescue and this liberation. Do you see it? God cares about creating an environment where intergenerational ministry is happening, where faith gets passed forward. That's why we're supposed to be caring about it. Not because it's a good idea, but because it's God's idea. I could go on and on. There's a dozen of them in here. But the next one I'll tell you about is in Exodus 13:19. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph. Do you remember him? He took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place with you. So this text, strangely, it happens between the incredible plagues, they're released from Egypt, and before that, parting of the Red Sea, you know, where it happens before. This weird little side note. Oh, and also they dug up Joseph's bones and took it with you. Remember back at the end of Genesis, they refer to it here. Joseph was looking forward and said, in 400 years, it's not going to be as good as you got it here in Egypt while I'm here. They're going to forget me. They're going to forget the blessing Israel was to Egypt, and you're going to be enslaved. And then God's going to come, and he's going to be faithful to the promises of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and take you out of slavery and take you to your own land, the promised land, Canaan's land. And so this was a little shout back saying, we remember Joseph. We remember our forefathers through whom our faith has been transferred. That does something to me. Does it do something to you? That I think so often in church of the present, we make a couple of possible mistakes when we think of the faith of our fathers, right? One, we take their faith and how they practiced it in their time, in their day. We memorialize it, we freeze it in time, and we think that's how it needs to be done for all of time. That's one mistake that I think we kind of talk about and try to work out of. But there's another mistake that I want to guard us against, and that is being so obsessed about the present that we forget from whence we come. We forget those through whom the faith was transferred. And I think this, back then, Joseph was saying, take my bones with you, because he was thinking of a future. I'm supposed to be there with you, even after death. And I think we get to it here in Exodus, and it's connecting back to Exodus, and it's saying, don't forget. Don't forget, you bring those who brought you with you. I think that's intergenerational ministry at its best on both sides. So one more that will also lead us into kind of the last kind of thing I want to talk about. This is in Exodus 12. Now, this happens in the middle of the 10th plague. The 10th plague is special among these plagues, and not just because it's the one that got Pharaoh to let it go. We'll get to what the 10th plague here is in a minute, but it's called the death of the firstborn. If you read it, you know. This is a strange section of scripture because it goes over several chapters, and it, without notice, it goes back and forth between like the narrative of the rescue in Egypt and this prescription for a ceremony that they're going to practice as Jews for the rest of time. And it kind of goes back and forth without warning. So it's a bit awkward, but I think there's a reason for that. So I'm going to tell you the intergen part of this, the intergenerational part of this, and then I'll kind of do it backwards. Then I'm going to tell you about the ceremony. So it's in Exodus 12, where it says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So I'm doing this a little backwards. The ceremony that I haven't told you about yet was established to be observed by the Israelites from generation to generation so that the children will ask, why are we eating like this? Why are we doing this? What does this mean? Again, I'm just trying to make the case, and I know I'm doing it a little clunkily here, but God cares about creating an environment that passes our faith down through the generations. He's very attentive to this, and he wants us to be too. So let me remind you of what we're doing right now in a way you can be faithful to that. We're doing this Growing Young survey. We are trying to take this survey in this month, and it's still open. Craig, you can put that up there. You can go to this website, our website, and click on this and take this. If you haven't taken it yet, please do. Seventh grade and up, okay? And so we want as close to 100% of you as you can to take seriously this idea that we want to, in our day and in our age, create an environment that more effectively transfers the faith to the next generation, okay? And we need each other for this. That's what this, you got one more week to participate in this. So please make the time to do that. If you need help, we'll be meeting in the foyer and helping you there, because I stole classroom 601 for our equip class today. But there will be help for you out there if you need help with electronics to do that. One last week to get your input in there. So please do that. We want to care about that because God cares about it. Okay, so now, this few chapters that kind of interrupt the story and continue the story on the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. It's called Passover. The ceremony will be called Passover. Why? What is Passover and why is it important? So the 10th plague begins in chapter 11. Moses says, this is what the Lord says. He's talking to Pharaoh. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Yahweh's going to go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of you, Pharaoh, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, and all the firstborn even of the cattle. So he then follows that by saying, he says this about this plague. He doesn't say this about every plague, but he does about this one. You will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel in this plague. This isn't the first plague he says that, but this is a significant one. He starts adding this. There's going to now be a distinction in these plagues that come. And like darkness, that affected everyone, including the Israelites. But now we're getting to the plagues where there's going to be a distinction. So then Moses then goes to the Israelites. And he gives them, kind of in the form of this ceremony you're going to practice for all time, but also specific instructions for tonight, for this night, this Passover night. He says that they need to take a young lamb that's 1 year old on the 10th day of the month. Get this. Care for it for 4 days. I thought this was intriguing. I never thought about it. I wrestled with that a minute. Care for the lamb like they weren't caring for before. No, maybe in a special way. For 4 days, I want you to care for this lamb. Then kill it. So care for it, kind of be endeared to it a little, and then kill it. And then after that, they're supposed to take the blood of that lamb and paint it onto the door frames of their homes, okay? So the blood of the lamb is supposed to go there. And the idea, I won't get into all the scripture here, but the idea is as this death comes passing over the land, every door frame that has the blood of the lamb on it, that house will be passed over. And that's where they get the name of this ordinance, this celebration, this feast, the Passover. And then they're to eat the meat of that lamb. We're back into the narrative here. That night, the night of this Passover. And they're supposed to do it in haste. They're supposed to have a quick meal, okay? And they're literally even supposed to look the part. They're told to cluck their cloaks into their belts, have their sandals on while they're eating, their staff in their hand, like they're ready to go. Because God is coming to rescue you. So the text, again, it goes back and forth between what's actually happening. So this is a part where it goes back to a mixture of that. This is really clunky, but it's important, okay? In Exodus 12. So he says, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God says that to the Israelites. This is a day that you are to commemorate for the generations to come, and you'll so celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day to the seventh day, must be cut off from Israel. He was serious about this ritual. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That's all you may do. He gives it a name. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's bread without the yeast. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Okay. So, we get back to the actual story. Midnight hits. The firstborn of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's son, his heir, is dead. There's massive sadness, massive crying, massive wailing, and urgency hits everyone in these Egyptian households. And it says this, continuing in chapter 12. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. So the people took their dough, the bread. They took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot. That's not counting women and children. With the dough that they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they'd been driven out of Egypt and didn't have time to prepare food for themselves. Okay, why am I going through all of this admittedly clunky stuff about the unleavened bread? Why am I focusing in on this blood of the lamb? Most of you know, We practice a ceremony every week we get together. It's one we're about to practice now. It's called the Lord's Supper. And it involves a little piece of bread, unleavened bread, and it involves a cup of juice that represents blood, okay? And so we're about to do this now, so if our special servants could go ahead and move to your spots to prepare to hand out those elements, we're about to do this. So usually when we partake of this, and very often someone will get up here and remind you of this, but we appropriately are remembering Jesus. We're remembering the New Testament meaning that has been packed into this bread and this cup. And that's the most important part of the story of God that's connected to what we're about to do, is the part about Jesus. But we're also supposed to remember some other things. See, it goes deeper. These elements go deeper back in the story. The Jesus part, that this bread, the blood, the cup that washes us of our sins and we are forgiven. I spend a lot of time when I do this remembering that I'm forgiven, and I'm picturing the blood of Jesus that we have symbolically been washed in baptism, and now I'm drinking it, remembering that. That's appropriate. And then the bread that represents the body of Christ that was crucified, but that was also buried and raised, reminding us that we have a new life even after our sin and even after our death. So those are only the most recent things in the story of God. Most important too, but the most recent. This had been practiced from this moment on many times, and they were remembering something that we were never told to stop remembering. We were adding to it with Jesus, because God, remember, is a progressive God. He keeps adding, making the story more and more perfect, more and more right, more and more like the kingdom. So let me just set up our time as we take the bread by asking, why unleavened bread? We can remember Jesus without leaven, with leaven in the bread. So why is it unleavened bread? Based on this story, this bread represented the urgency with which they needed to get out of their slavery, that they wanted out of the land of Egypt. See, leaven is for people who are at home in their house. They're at home and they have time to cook. Unleavened bread would forever connect them to the fact that they are not home, that they are needing to get out of slavery, get out of Egypt, and get into their home, the real home, the promised land of God. And so when we take this bread, part of our remembrance, and without leaving, that it represents Christ's body that was died, buried, and resurrected. We also need to be focusing on the awkwardness about where we live right now. We're not totally at home here, are we? If we are, that's a problem. Because that's not what we're called to. And so as we take this unleavened bread, just for today, I want you to remember that part of the bread. And we're going to sit in silence this time rather than have kind of some song, praise, or remembrance songs in the back. I want you to sit with silence and get comfortable with the discomfort we're supposed to have right now, and anticipate that God hears us in that and will rescue us. Let's pray. Father, as I do my best to try to journey through this story, and I sit in those homes having heard what Moses told me, and I'd gotten to know one of my lambs, and I've cared for it in a special way, and maybe connected to it a little bit. My kids are, and then I kill it, and I put that blood on the door, and then I get the bread, and I symbolically don't have time to put the leaven in it, and so I've got to get up, and I've got to be rescued. I want to remember that right now, God, that I'm not supposed to be totally at home here. And so we take this bread and remember Jesus coming from our ultimate home into our current home. And we do still remember his body, but we meditate on the depth of the story today. And I pray right now that you give everyone a holy discomfort in this slavery that we live in this world. Even as we celebrate the breaking of bondage that we have in Christ, that we acknowledge that there's a sense of urgency to not get comfortable in our proverbial Egypt, under the banner of proverbial idolatry, that we want more. We want your promise to us. We want our own land where you reigned. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us that. We remember that now as we partake and eat. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what about this blood? Of course, we never want to not remember the blood of Jesus that was shed on that cross. But going deeper into the story to this Passover, the blood of the lamb was put on that doorpost, this precious lamb, which just, a little side note, the preciousness of Jesus to God, right? Maybe those 4 days was to endear them to that lamb, to care for that lamb in a special way, just to endear them just enough that it's a little bit more of a sacrifice for them to live, so that it was an echo and shadow of what God sacrificed. But that blood on the door, the blood of the lamb, marked those homes as the places of the children of God. Everyone else in Egypt considered themselves children of Pharaoh under his care. This blood of the lamb was holy rebellion against the world that they lived in, and a sacred statement that we want to be your children. The blood marks us as the children of God. So yes, the blood washes us of our sins in the Jesus part of the story. We're forgiven. But there's a parental thing here that we can meditate on too. We're his children, which means this mark distinguishes us, wondrously protected, secure, valued, like a parent with a kid when they're behaving rightly. So as we take this cup, we remember the forgiveness of sins, but we also remember that we are marked as the children of God, not of this world, but the children of God. Let's pray. God, we now thank you once again for the blood of Christ. And we meditate now that that blood doesn't just save us. It doesn't just wash us of our sins. It does. Thank you. Praise God. But it also marks us as belonging to you, as our Father, as our holy, sacred, perfect parent. And so we reside even in these homes surrounded by Egyptians and in the midst of a kind of slavery. We are safe. We are protected. We are wondrously secure, marked as your children. We accept that mark by drinking this cup. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I hope today it's so easy for you to see the connection of what happened all those thousands of years ago to what happened 2,000 years ago with Jesus. That the lamb was a type and a shadow of Jesus specifically. John puts it all together. John the Baptist, when he's out there preaching in the wilderness and then Jesus shows up. Do you remember at the beginning of John what he calls him? He says, look, look, the Lamb of God. What? What do you mean? The Jews know. They know because they know the story. They've been practicing, even without this story, or in building on this story, a sacrificial system. Every year they replay this. They take a lamb and they sacrifice it. And the sins of the nation are moved forward for 1 year until the next sacrifice of the lamb. And now, that was their lambs that did that. Now the Lamb of God is here. Oh, the imagery that pops in there. What does it mean? Lamb. We know what we do with our lambs. We know what they're here for, who takes away the sin of the world, who rescues them. It connects all the way back to this, to these lambs in the Exodus story, the liberation there. What the lamb did in our story today by delivering the Israelites from death and slavery by the Egyptians, Jesus offers the whole world a deliverance. To the whole world from death and slavery to sin, he offers it to you. He offers it to our neighbors. This is the deep story of God that we're continuing to live out. I want to ask our elders and our ministers and their spouses just to move around the room as we finish up with a song of praise. Do you remember how they finished up that part of their liberation with the song of Moses? And it was the first worship song in the Bible. Well, I bet you didn't know this, but it's one of the last worship songs in the Bible too. Revelation 15. That was Exodus 15. In Revelation 15, there's this worship set that John sees being done in heaven. And you know what songs they're singing? The song of Moses. They're singing this song that we read this week. They're still singing it. God must really like this song. There must be a lot of truth in there. But they added one to the worship set. You know which one it was? The song of the Lamb. At the end of the Bible, in heaven, the image harkens through the whole story. Still singing the song of Moses, but also what it's a type and shadow of. We're singing the song of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Worthy is that Lamb, church. And if you want to be baptized, washed in that blood that goes deep into that story and will go deep into your future on for eternity, you can. You can come to any of us right now. And if we can pray for you or help you with anything, please come as we stand and we sing our worship song to the Lamb.